So please turn with me to Psalm 129, which is another next in the series of the Songs of Ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." We've noted that these songs of ascents can be grouped into threes. Each group, the first exposes a situation of difficulty, the second focuses on God's power to keep, and the third focuses on security in Zion and in God. In Psalm 129, we come now to the first of the fourth triplet, and so we expect to read of a difficult situation. It's here described as a great affliction, an affliction from the psalmist's youth. And yet, despite this affliction, the afflictors, the oppressors, have not prevailed. So we consider this psalm in three points this evening. We consider how this applies in Israel's history, and how then the pilgrims who sang this psalm on their pilgrimage, on their way to Jerusalem, how they would have understood this. And then we'll see its fulfilment in Christ that we've already alluded to in our service. And we'll finally, thirdly, see how this leads to our own application. So firstly, the historical context. The psalmist is recounting a troubled history. It's the history of Israel. It's a troubled history. Their affliction began in the slavery of the nation in its youth in Egypt, the time when the nation was first coming into existence. Hosea 11 verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." These were years of great persecution and affliction. Pharaoh's edict, you remember, was to kill all newborn baby boys. And Israel, who belonged to the Hebrews. And Israel then was under harsh conditions of great persecution, of enslavement, making bricks without straw. Israel was surely then afflicted in their youth as a nation there in Egypt. And God called his people out of Egypt. He rescued them from their slavery. He provided for them a home, a homeland in the promised land. But there they went astray, and they were afflicted there by their enemies who were hostile. They waged war on the nation. In the days of the judges, they were afflicted by the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites. Amos recounts these afflictions in the first two chapters of his prophecy. In the days of Saul, in the days of David, there was war. Wars with the Philistines continued. And there were battles after the days of Saul and David. Josiah, for example, was killed in battle with Egypt. The northern kingdom was invaded and harassed by Syria and Assyria. It fell completely to Assyria and ended with their deportation, never to return. Assyria also threatened Judah. Sennacherib invaded during Hezekiah's reign, but he was turned back and he was defeated by God's angel, who killed 185,000 Syrian soldiers in one night, as the account in 2 Kings 18 and 19 reminds us. Then Babylon replaced Assyria as the superpower of the day, and they captured Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar, and he took God's people into exile, oppressing, afflicting the nation. And on return from exile, at the time that this psalm was likely written, the affliction continued. The opposition to rebuilding of the temple and to the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And we can read about that, the affliction and the opposition in Ezra and Nehemiah. Israel has been afflicted from their youth, reading the history from Exodus through to Nehemiah and through into Esther. With the edict of the king, provoked by Haman, to exterminate God's people. They have been afflicted from their youth. The entire history of the nation that we read in the sweep of the narrative in the Old Testament. Affliction is the theme. But their oppressors have not prevailed. They have never prevailed. God has always preserved them. And a picture then of the affliction is described by the psalmist in verse 3. The ploughers have ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The picture combines humiliation and suffering, cruel suffering, which is what happened under God's judgment of the nation because of their rebellion. God gave them into the hands of the oppressors because of their rebellion, because they rejected him. Micah chapter 3 verse 9 to 12 says this: "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." See, God raised up the Assyrians to take Israel into captivity, and he raised up the Babylonians to take Judah into exile for their sin. But it was only for a season. Judah in captivity for 70 years. The Lord is righteous. He cut the cords of the wicked, says the psalmist. They did not prevail, in other words. In fact, not only did they not prevail, but they themselves were put to shame. Devoid of God's blessing, and as the grass on the housetop, worthless, good for nothing, Israel returned to the promised land after the exile in Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt. The enemies in the land could not prevail despite their best efforts. And so the second stanza of the psalm is imprecatory, depending on how you pronounce it. The psalmist is asking God to judge those who hate Zion, who hate God's people. And there's a pattern then here for us. We pray for those who persecute God's people, don't we? We pray that they would repent. We pray that they would turn from afflicting our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are right to pray that they would not prosper. As Spurgeon says, "It is but justice that those who hate, harass and hurt the good should be brought to naught. Those who confound right and wrong ought to be confounded." You see, we cannot wish prosperity or blessing on those who hate and afflict and seek to destroy God's people. We pray for their repentance. We pray that they would turn. We pray that they would realise their folly and foolishness and repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But we pray that their scheming and their destruction, the affliction of God's people, would cease. God's people have endured down through the ages. Israel outlived every other nation. All of their oppressors came under God's judgment, were destroyed. None have endured. Where is the Babylonian Empire today? Where is the Persian Empire today? Here for a season, gone. God raises up, God brings down. None have endured. And here is a picture of the church, the true Israel of God. God's people shall endure. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. That's what Jesus promised. Oppressors will ultimately be brought to nothing. Those who set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed will be held in derision by God, spoken to in his wrath, terrified in his fury. They shall be broken with a rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, as Psalm 2 reminds us. So we can understand this psalm in this historic context. We can understand how it would form part of the pilgrims' songs on the way to Jerusalem, reminding them of their troubled history, of the affliction of the nation, but reminding them also of God's preservation in the midst of those afflictions. And ultimately, God's preservation was not because of their righteousness. It was not because of their goodness. It was purely because of his condescending grace, because it was through Israel that the Saviour of the world should come. That is why Israel prevailed. That is why God kept that lineage and did not allow the wicked oppressors to get the upper hand and extinguish that light. It explains why Israel had such a troubled history. Because you see, from Exodus, really from Genesis, through to the last historical narrative, Esther, through those books we see there's a cosmic battle going on. And that's pictured for us in Revelation 12, where Satan sought to destroy the physical line of the Messiah, to prevent the promised seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3, prevent that seed from entering the world in order to redeem lost humanity. All through Israel's history, we see the line of the Messiah come so close to being extinguished, and yet God preserved it. Came so close to a time in the Kings where Athaliah sought to destroy the royal household, and there's Joash, an infant, 1 year old, the sole survivor. He's kept hidden away. So close to being extinguished, and yet it wasn't. When he was 7 years old, he was brought to rule, anointed to reign over Judah. And the line continued, and it continued, and it was preserved, and it was kept through to Jesus Christ, through to the seed of the woman who came. Satan was thwarted. God's purposes prevailed. And so God preserved that line, and the Son of God became incarnate, born of David's line. But he was also afflicted from the days of his youth. He went into exile in Egypt to escape Herod's murderous rampage. You see, Satan could not prevent the seed of the woman coming into this world, but he was going to try and extinguish that, nip that seed before he could grow. And so into Egypt Jesus went, taken there by Joseph to be preserved. And so Matthew applies that scripture in Hosea that we quoted, "Out of Egypt I called my son," to Jesus. Jesus was called out of Egypt. And so we need to understand this psalm beyond its immediate historic context in the physical nation of Israel. We need to understand that this psalm points us to Christ, who was greatly afflicted. Not only did he become a refugee, but as we read in Isaiah 53, he was smitten by God. He was afflicted by God. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And his back was ploughed with long furrows. He was humiliated and tortured and whipped and beaten and scourged. His back was literally ploughed as the lash of the whip with its embedded pieces of bone and metal tore pieces of flesh from his back in that scourging. You see, the severity of that Roman scourging was sometimes sufficient to kill a man. And so we understand that following such an ordeal, how Jesus was not able to carry the cross beam to Calvary, and how Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry it for him. He was so weakened by that flogging. His back was literally ploughed. And the ploughers ploughed Jesus' back in that act of humiliation and cruelty before his crucifixion. And of course, his crucifixion took that level of humiliation and cruelty to a whole new level. The humiliation, the creator of the universe, the Word of God, hung, beaten, naked, the crown of thorns pressed to his brow, nails piercing his hands and his feet as he was hung on that horrific means of torture and execution. It has to be the most horrific method of execution ever devised by man. The suffering that would entail is beyond comprehension. The physical effects of crucifixion leading to the victim drowning in the fluid in her own lungs. An agonizing ordeal and an agonizing death, which could take days, could take 2 or 3 days for those who were crucified to die. Of course, Jesus didn't need to go through those days. It was a matter of hours that was sufficient. And his death was not a natural death in that sense. See, none could take Jesus' life from him. He had to lay it down. He had to give up his spirit. He had to, when he said, cried out, "It is finished," after he had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Only then did he yield up his spirit. And he breathed his last. Isn't it interesting the way Jesus died? With a loud cry. A man drowning in the fluid of their lungs, as their lungs fill up with fluid, is not capable of a loud cry. Jesus gave up his life voluntarily, having suffered in the wrath of God. He gave up his life in that sacrifice that he was making. You see, although the wickedness of man sought to destroy the Son of God. In fact, as Acts chapter 2 reminds us, the wickedness of man was only doing God's bidding, fulfilling God's purposes. As Peter preached at Pentecost, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The cords of the wicked could not keep Jesus. They were broken. Death could not keep its prey, Jesus, my Saviour. Up from the grave he arose. Man could not prevail against God. All their wicked scheming, all the wicked action then was only doing God's bidding. God's covenant of redemption, you see, was being enacted and completed in Christ's fulfillment of the law, earning for his people a spotless, perfect, pure righteousness. But he didn't cling to that perfect holiness. He who was sinless was made sin at Calvary, and he bore all the sin of all his people on that cross, and he yielded up that perfect, sinless life in that great once and for all substitutionary atonement at Calvary. And the wrath of God fell upon him for that sin that he was bearing. And praise God, it spent itself there in that final act of propitiation. He, Christ, bore all the just punishment that was deserved and required by the justice of God against all the sin of all his people that he was bearing as he hung upon that cross for those hours. And so he turns that wrath aside from all who trust in him, for all who are one with him, for all who are joined with him. And so in bearing both sin and both in its punishment, Christ secures for all who trust in him that right standing with God. You see, God's enemies could not prevail. They were defeated by Christ's victory over sin and death and hell. On the third day, he rose from the grave, the last enemy defeated. And those then who hate him will be put to shame. They who hate him will be as the grass on the rooftop. They who hate him will be withered by the terror of God's wrath, which they must bear themselves. They will not be blessed. They will stand condemned before a holy God and claim their own righteousness, which is as filthy rags. But for all who are in Christ, in him we have the victory over sin and death and hell with him. We are no longer dead in sin. We are alive in Christ. We are no longer destined for an eternity separated from God, suffering his condemnation in hell. We are counted now co-heirs with Christ, members of the household of God. And the blessing of the Lord will surely be upon all who are in Christ. And so this leads to our own application of the truths of this psalm. If, since you are in Christ, you believe that he has died in your place, you believe that he has borne your sin, you believe that he has suffered the punishment that you deserve, you believe that he has now robed you with his perfect righteousness to give you personally that right standing with God, then although you may face and suffer affliction, your enemies cannot prevail. Christ has won the victory. They cannot prevail. You see, the Lord is righteous. The cords of the wicked have been cut. They cannot bind you anymore if you are in Christ. Once they could. Once you were enslaved. Once you had to do their bidding. But now you are in Christ, and in Christ you take a stand against sin. You take a stand against the world. You take a stand against the devil and all his schemes. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in this world. And so, Christian, you shall prevail because Christ has prevailed. Because Jesus lives, you shall live. because he has been victorious, you shall be victorious. But being victorious does not mean you will never face affliction. You may face humiliation. You may face cruelty in this life. You may be mocked. You may be mistreated. You may be passed over unjustly for appointments or positions or opportunities. You may be walked over as you turn the other cheek to be slapped. Don't be surprised, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, because you are in Christ. Christian, you will suffer for being a Christian. The world hated Christ. They will hate those who follow Christ. The trial and affliction will vary in intensity. Some are called to endure great hostility and martyrdom. They will lose, they're called to lose their lives for Christ's sake. In the late 1500s, in England, a great time of persecution, men were burned at the stake for following Jesus. Before that, in 1536, William Tyndale was tried as a heretic. His crime, to translate the Bible into English so that it could be read. Others are called to endure imprisonment. Others are excluded from society. Others must leave friends and family. Indeed, the members of our own household may become our enemies, Jesus said. There are afflictions, trials of many kinds, and yet each one is brought to you by God. And it's brought to you by God in his love, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his grace, because each one of those afflictions is being used to conform you to Christ, to prepare you for heaven. I was sent a quote from Spurgeon. He says, "Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there." I'll say that again. Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. That means you need to persevere through whatever that trial, whatever that condition, whatever that circumstance is, looking to Jesus. You're there, you're in that situation, you're in that affliction, whatever intensity it is, whatever form it's taking, you're there because your God and your Saviour and your Lord has put you there. He has put you there to burn off that dross, to increase your desire and your longing for him and your longing for home, to loosen the grip of this world upon your soul. persevere through that trial, through that affliction, by looking to Christ and by asking Him for sufficient grace for that day, so that you would endure that affliction, so that you would endure that condition, that trial. You seek His help to remember that divine love has put you there, so that you don't grumble, that you don't complain, that you don't protest, that you don't say, oh, how unfair this is. Nor that you lose hope and think that you're forgotten. This is God's loving, gracious provision to bring you into His presence for eternity, my friends. That is the condition that He has given you, to bring you to Himself, to refine you, to purify you, to make you more like Jesus. And so we must learn contentment. And Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And having learned to be content, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You will be able to endure that affliction. You will be able to endure that hardship, because you will be provided with all sufficient grace for the day. Don't look ahead and worry about what may happen tomorrow. Each day, as Jesus says, has enough trouble of its own. But each day, you have sufficient grace to get you through that day, because that is what God has promised you in Christ. Sufficient grace, one day at a time. You can face that affliction. You can face that condition, because divine love has put you there to bring you to Himself. And don't be alarmed then, and don't be disturbed at what may be going on around you. Those who hate the Lord, those who hate His people, don't get distracted by what's going on around you in that way. Don't get distracted by fighting and railing against ungodly legislation. Convey your views. We live in a democracy, yes. We thank God for that. But don't expect the world to listen to you. Don't expect to change anyone's mind. Don't expect to change anyone's position. Don't expect to reason anyone away from committing a gross injustice. It's not your work to do that. What is your work? God has put you here under the government of the day with all of its follies. Your work is to make Christ known. You make Christ known by the way you live. You make Christ known by the way you talk. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Call sin out, but always point the sinner to Christ. Don't lose sight of Christ. We can spend, if we're not careful, we can spend huge amounts of time engaging with politicians and lawmakers. There are threats to our freedom and our families, and we want to respond and we want to make representation. That's good. God knows that. God has put those authorities there. But what does He instruct us to do in 1 Timothy 2? It's to make it our business to pray for those in high positions. What are we to pray for? We're to pray that for them that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Isn't it interesting that nowhere are we to seek an audience with those in high positions? That's not what we're exhorted to do. We're not exhorted to seek to influence them, but we're exhorted to pray for them, and to pray for them and to leave that with the Lord. You see, the way we win people for Christ is being the savour of Christ. It's being the ambassadors of Christ. He calls us to be ambassadors for Him, to represent Him in this world. We're ambassadors, we're not activists. We're to be taken up with Jesus Christ. We're to represent Christ in this world. That men and women would see Christ in us. And those afflictors, these legislators who hate God's word, who hate God's people, and who are making life difficult for us. We pray for them. And ultimately they will be put to shame in due time. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. It's not for you or me. It is the Lord who will repay. We are to be the savour of Christ. In whatever condition, whatever circumstance, whatever government, whatever legislation, we are to be the savour of Christ. And so we don't take matters into our own hands. Because those persecutors, those afflictors, those oppressors will be like the withered grass. That's what the psalmist says. Worthless, useless. When God's judgment is exacted on all who refuse to repent and turn from their wicked ways to trust in his way of salvation, which is in Christ alone. We leave that to the Lord. Be the savour of Christ. And take heart. Don't lose hope. Christ has overcome the world. John 16:33. And so you will be oppressed, afflicted in some way, some measure in your life as you follow Jesus. But you cannot be plucked from God's hand. You cannot be destroyed. You cannot be consumed, because ultimately you stand with Christ. Now, here today, you stand with Christ. And you will stand with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we shall be among those who are described in Revelation 7 as the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So how do you prevail in affliction? In Christ. Looking to Christ, confident in Christ, rejoicing in Christ, content in Christ, relying on Christ and no other. My friends, it's the only way that we are to prevail in affliction. And in doing so, we shall see him on that day. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to endure the affliction that we have considered briefly, to effect our salvation as he died on the cross, to give us that right standing with you. And we thank you, Lord, that being found in him, every circumstance, every condition that you bring us through and bring us to is intended out of your love towards us to bring us home, to conform us to Jesus. Help us, O God, to see our afflictions in this light and to see Jesus. Oh, that we would see again a new vision, a new view, a new glimpse of Jesus Christ in these days. Oh Lord, that each one here who has bowed the knee to King Jesus would be the savour of Christ in this world. Oh, help us, we pray, to be what you have called us to be in this regard, to be those who are your ambassadors, those who are living lives so marked, so Christ-like, speaking words that would turn sinners to Jesus Christ, that they might too be saved. Oh Lord, we pray, help us to keep our priorities fixed upon Jesus. May our lives, may our focus, may our thoughts, may our hearts be always fixed upon Jesus Christ, for your glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.